Good morning. Good morning. My name is Roger Lewis, sounding a bit tinny, but that's who I am, and welcome to church today. Well, let me start reading you something that I saw on the New South Wales Police website. A man has been charged with murder after another man was allegedly fatally stabbed at the weekend. Just after 9:45 p.m. last Saturday, 23rd of March 2024, emergency services attended a property after concerns were raised for the welfare of a man. Officers from the local police district attended and found a man suffering from stab wounds. Officers performed CPR on the man until the arrival of paramedics. However, the 38-year-old was declared deceased. So when I hear of a death like this, I wondered who did it, who would do that, and why? Also in the news, you would know for a while now, Samantha Murphy, still missing. Who is responsible for her disappearance? What was the motive? Is there anything more the public can do? Well, there are lots of stories like this, and today I want to ask some of these questions of Jesus. Our focus, of course, here is on Jesus. Who killed Jesus? Who done it? And what was the motive? What was the motive behind Jesus dying? And what should we do about it? Does it affect us in any way? Well, let's start to look for some answers to these questions, and we'll open the case file and we'll see where the clues lead us in the question of who killed Jesus. So we might look at the first verse that we just heard read from us from the book of 1 Peter. And so this particular passage comes from a letter that was written by one of Jesus' closest companions, a man by the name of Peter. And you see there, Peter wrote this about Jesus. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. So there are two things here. Peter attests that Jesus did nothing wrong. He committed no sin. And also that Jesus said nothing wrong. No deceit was found in his mouth. And so, you know, this is an astonishing character reference. I think if you were applying for a job, you'd like to have this reference. He did nothing wrong, said nothing wrong. So you might think it's a bit fanciful, but it comes from someone who was a very reliable source, an eyewitness who saw Jesus very close up, someone who was on the road with Jesus, living with Jesus day in, day out for the last few years of Jesus' life. So this is Peter's testimony, this eyewitness, reliable testimony. Jesus did no wrong. Jesus told no lie. Well, you see, that is cast in negative terms. It's what Jesus didn't do. He didn't do anything wrong. He didn't say anything wrong. He committed no sin, no deceit. If we look a bit more broadly at the evidence about Jesus, and I'm turning here to the record of four biographers of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they talk about a lot of positive things Jesus did, a lot of positive things Jesus did and said. So in brief, Jesus did good. He went around doing good and healing people of disease and injury. And Jesus spoke well. He taught and preached in a way that had not been heard before, in a way that astonished those who'd heard it all before, and in a way that still reverberates today when we read of Jesus' words and his teaching. And so this is what we see when we look at who is the character of this person who was killed. What is the backstory of Jesus? And we see multiple witnesses painting this picture that Jesus was a person of exemplary character, as evidenced not only in what he said, but in what he did, in his words and his actions. So who would kill such a person? And why? And what should we do about it? Well, having looked at Jesus, let's take a closer look at the circumstances surrounding his death. So in the next section, as we see on the screen, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Well, Jesus was killed by being nailed to a wooden cross and left there to die. We just heard he died upon the cross. We sang that. So this method, the word cross in Latin is crux, and from that word crux we get words like crucial, and someone's telling me excruciating, but we also get the word crucifixion. So it's because of a wooden cross something like it's depicted, you know, here we have a couple of crosses here to remember that. But they wouldn't have been so beautiful as that. Two pieces of wood forming this this execution device. So how did Jesus die? Well, I've been informed, and I'm quoting here from a paper that's been given to me, the actual cause of Jesus' death may have been multifactorial and related primarily to hypovolemic shock, exhaustion asphyxia, and acute heart failure. I can tell you more details if you're interested in that, the actual physical mechanism of Jesus' death by being hung on a cross. But Jesus was crucified. He died in that place on a cross. And while he was dying, we read these things happened. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, saying, "Come down from the cross and save yourself." And the chief priests and teachers there especially mentioned, they mocked him, saying, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let him come down from the cross that we may see and believe." So these insults were coming to Jesus, being hurled at Jesus, like you might say, you know, a tennis serve across the net. But he didn't lob them back. He just played them. He just let them go by. He did not retaliate. And Jesus had been sentenced to death after a sequence of trials. And the last one was presided over by the governor, Pontius Pilate. And through that whole process of those trials and then through his execution, Jesus suffered a lot, suffered humiliation and pain. And just even beginning at the first trial, the security guards beat him up. Some spat on him, blindfolded him, hit him. And later, when he was in a different set of custodians, in state custody, we might say, his captors did similar things to him, physically assaulted him. So it's summed up just very briefly in the Apostles' Creed. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. So they're the bare facts. Pontius Pilate is mentioned as the governor at the time. I was just talking to someone at morning tea, 8 a.m. morning tea. It might be like we talk about, say, an Elizabethan theatre. It's not necessarily to do with Queen Elizabeth, but just happened at that time. I think the point here is that Pontius Pilate is mentioned as being the person who is in charge, and in that sense is picked out here as the one Jesus suffered under. Well, Jesus suffered. He suffered in many ways, but he didn't snarl back like a cat trapped in a corner, hisses. He made no threats. He didn't respond like with like. He made no threats. Now again, the words we see before us, they're written in negative terms. You know, he did not retaliate. He made no threats. They're telling us what Jesus didn't do. But again, if we look at the fuller picture elsewhere, we get a positive slant on what Jesus actually did do. So he did not retaliate. In fact, far from it, those people that were hurling insults at him, those people who were tormenting him, he asked for their forgiveness. He said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." And as far as not making threats, you know, we say, is that a threat or a promise? He didn't make threats. He made a promise. He said to the criminal dying beside him, this assurance, this promise, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So this is a remarkable man, even when he was dying under great great pain and under suffering and under torment and taunts. He did not retaliate. He made no threats. He prayed for those who were persecuting him, and he promised paradise to someone dying beside him. Well, Luke records toward the end, this is from Luke's description, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Then when Jesus had said this, he breathed his last. So those are the last recorded words of Jesus as he was dying on the cross. Well, if we go to the next verse, we'll see Peter's evidence concurs with what Luke wrote. Because Peter says, Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus' last words, "Into your hands I commit," or I entrust my spirit. So Jesus handed himself over, or entrusted himself, or committed himself to his heavenly Father. Now, if we're just reading that story there, you might think, well, You know, that's something he did there. But this was actually a lifelong habit of Jesus. This has been Jesus' way of life, to commit himself or entrust himself to his heavenly Father. So the most famous prayer of all times, Jesus prays, "Our Father in heaven, your will be done." And on the night before he died, Jesus prayed the same words, "My Father, may your will be done." He was handing over his life, his what he was doing, his self, to his Father and to his Father's will. So Jesus left his case, he left his cause in the hands of his Father. He trusted his Father to help him and to take care of him through his life and here through his death. Jesus placed his hope, he placed his trust in his Father in heaven. Now, Jesus' Father in heaven is described here in a couple of words right at the end of what's written on the screen there. These two words, let me just dwell on these for a moment, judges justly. So I'm going to unpack this. It's only two words, but let's take them apart. First, Peter says God judges. There's one who judges. He's talking about the Father in heaven. And second, Peter says God judges justly. Now, I need to say, you probably know some people today don't like the idea of judgment, even me saying this, God judges. Like some people, that would send a shiver up their spine or put them into denial. And so for some who think the world is meaningless, maybe there's no God, everything is equally indifferent, no action has any more merit than any other action, we're just machines programmed to do what we do, there's no right or wrong, nothing really matters, well, of course, judgment doesn't come into that worldview. Others probably concede there is meaning in the world, there is right or wrong, there are some actions which should be done and others which should be avoided. But they can do what they like. They're autonomous. No one's going to judge them. Who are you to judge me? Who's God to judge me? But still others do know. They know that judgment is coming. They know that what they're doing won't be up to par. And that gives them a dread of a day of reckoning. They know judgment is coming, but they don't like the idea because they fear they will come off badly when that judgment comes. So there are lots of reasons why people today don't like the idea of judgment. On the other hand, my grandsons like the idea of judgment. Almost every day, one of them says, "It's not fair. My brother took my toy. Tell him to give it back." They know there are right actions and wrong actions. They know when something is unfair or unjust, and they want someone, a judge, granddad, to make the call. And I think sometimes a two-year-old, you know, has a more mature view of the world than maybe a 22-year-old or a 42-year-old. I said at 8 a.m. an 82-year-old. 62-year-old. Okay, you know what I'm saying. We've got this innate knowledge. My grandchildren have an innate knowledge of fairness, right and wrong, and they want judgment. You see, if you're confident that you're in the right, you will welcome judgment. If you know your sibling actually took your toy, you will then race to bring that to the attention of the judge who can act justly and do something about it. If you think your chocolate caramel slice is the best ever, you might enter it in the Goulburn show to settle the matter. You might find out it's not the best. On the other hand, you might be able to dismiss the doubters and prove once for all it is the best. But if you know it's a bit, you know, you've cooked it a bit too long, the caramel is not quite right, you may fear putting it up in the show. You may not want other people to see that you overdid the cooking of the caramel. And on the other hand, if you think one caramel slice is the same as the other, moisture of the base doesn't matter, who cares about the glaze? You know, if you don't care, you might not even know there's a Goulburn show. You might not even know caramel slices can be judged. So the second point is, the first point, there's judgment. The second point is, whether you're in a dispute with your sibling about the balloon, the red balloon, or whether you're in a dispute about your neighbour as to who bakes the best caramel slice, you not only want judgment, but you want just judgment. You want the judge to judge fairly and rightly. You don't want a judge who is corrupt or incompetent. You want a just judge. And this is the second point. I'm making a lot of these two words at the end of the screen there, but God is not only a judge, but he is a just judge, and we can be confident in God's judgments. Well, as you would know, the world we live in is not just. It is not fair. Grandchildren disagree with each other. There's iniquities. Things go wrong that aren't righted. The fastest do not always win the race. asks G. Bradbury. In the workplace, workers face, it's called unfair dismissal. They're dismissed without just cause. In different parts of the world, whole people groups suffer under injustice after systemic or built-in injustice in the social systems in which they work, in which they live, in which they have their rights denied. There are people in prison who shouldn't be. So, for example, DNA testing has shown a lot of people to be innocent and overthrown evidence that had caused them to be committed in the first place. So, according to the US National Registry of Exonerations, since 1989, 575 wrongly convicted people have been exonerated on the basis of DNA tests that demonstrated their innocence. I'm sure there are people in prison now who shouldn't be. We live in a world which is not just. And coming back to Jesus, Jesus was innocent. This is what Peter said. Jesus did no wrong. He told no lie. Pontius Pilate himself, over and again, multiple times, said, "This man is innocent." Pontius Pilate's wife said, "Have nothing to do with this innocent man." Jesus was innocent, yet he was sentenced to death. It's not fair. It was not fair. It's not fair. But that's what happened. But the day of judgment is coming. This is what Peter says. This is the testimony of the Bible as a whole. The judge of all the world will do right. In the end, justice will be wrong. Justice will be done. Sorry, wrongs will be righted. Wrongdoers will be brought to account. So this is the point. God is a God of justice. But that's only part of the story, because the Bible also declares God is a God of mercy. We prayed a moment ago, the words of the prayer were, "Most merciful Father." God is a God of mercy. And that mercy is shown when we look at the next verse, where we see that Jesus himself bore our sins on his body on the cross. Now, up to now, Peter has been talking about Jesus. And he starts here with Jesus. Jesus bore, and now notice this word, our sins. So now Peter introduces himself into this discussion. Peter mentions our sins, which includes Peter's sins, Peter writing the letter. And elsewhere, John, another of these biographers of Jesus, says, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, so for John and his readers, but also for the sins of the whole world. So that pretty much covers it, okay? So Jesus is the sacrifice not only for Peter's sins and for John's sins, but for your sins, for my sins, for the sins of the whole world. And so what Jesus suffered on the cross has consequences for us. And this to me is a staggering thought, really, that Jesus dying has an effect or has a consequence for me. But this thought, amazing as it is repeated in many places. So just to mention, in the Nicene Creed, we say, "For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate." In the Athanasian Creed, "Jesus suffered for our salvation." And there's a song, "The Power of the Cross." "This is the power of the cross. Son of God, slain for us." So Jesus said there, Peter says there, that Jesus took our sins. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. And it's by this mechanism that God could at once satisfy his character of justice and mercy. So the sins needed to be dealt with in some way. They were not ignored, but they were transferred from us to Jesus on the cross. Now, a few years ago, I was on a hike with two friends in the Grace Valley, and early on, I sprained my ankle. And so what happened is I couldn't go on, like I could hardly move. So they split what I had in my pack between their packs, and I got off and hobbled on with an empty pack. It was quite a humbling experience, from, you know, leading the charge to then going along sheepishly as these other people carried the weight. It's a humbling experience to admit that we can't deal with our own sins. We can't deal with the load of our own sins. But we can hand them to Jesus, and he carries them. Jesus has his hands outstretched on the cross to take our sins. We sang a moment ago, Jesus is waiting there with open arms. Jesus is waiting on the cross. You can think of his arms on the cross, waiting with open arms to take our sins. And John Bunyan put it this way in his famous book, The Pilgrim's Progress. "So I saw in my dream that just as the pilgrim came up to the cross, his burden loosed off from his shoulders and fell off from his back. This is the thing, we can take the burden off our back. We don't have to carry the burden of sin anymore. We can leave it with Jesus at the cross. Well, let's sort of join the dots here. So Peter begins by saying Jesus is innocent. Jesus didn't say anything wrong. He didn't do anything wrong. In life, in death, he didn't retaliate. He didn't threaten. He was an innocent man. And it's precisely because Jesus was innocent that he had the capacity to take our sins. It's because Jesus was without sin, Jesus was in a position to take our sin. Now, the analogy is not exact by a long way, but it's as if my hiking companions were just walking along, not carrying anything. I was the one carrying the pack. And then after I sprained my ankle, they could take up my pack because they had the capacity, because they weren't carrying a lot of stuff themselves. Jesus has this capacity to take our sins. He could bear the weight of our sins because he had no sin of his own to bear. And that was the sort of person that was needed to take our sins, a perfect sacrifice. Jesus had no sins of his own, but he took the sins of everyone else. And again, the analogy is not exact, but to give you an idea of this, what if, say, two of us were on the hike with packs, two of us sprained our ankle, and the other guy didn't have a pack, but then he had to carry the two packs of these other people. He had no weight to begin with. He ended up carrying two other people's packs. Well, it's that with Jesus, but, you know, on steroids, that Jesus takes Peter's sin, John's sin, my sin, your sin. He takes all that sin on himself, the sin of the world on himself, not just one or two packs. This is an awesome weight. It's an unbelievable weight, an overwhelming weight. And it's talked of as Jesus under that weight becoming sin, actually becoming sin. And so Paul writes this: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Okay, so just let me recap. God is just. He treats sin seriously. He doesn't just say, oh, just do what you like. I don't care. Damage people, hurt yourself, ignore me. It doesn't matter. Who cares? Forget about it. God is serious about sin and has to deal with it accordingly. Again, talking about when I sprained my ankle, my friends just didn't say, oh, that's your tent, that's your food, that's your dry clothes, don't worry about that, we'll just get on with the hike. There was a problem here to be dealt with, and it was dealt with by them taking it up and carrying it for me. In the same way, God is just, God has to do something about sin, God is merciful, he's found a way to deal with sin so we don't have to bear the burden. He says, you don't have to carry the weight of your sin, Jesus can. Well, Peter goes on to explain the consequences of this. And there are really a couple of consequences connected together if we look at the next verse. So the result, this is a result. So as a result of Jesus bearing our sin, we might die to sins and live for forgiveness. So again, this is talking about we, us, Peter, who's writing it, those who are reading us, us here today. We might die to sins and live for righteousness. So you see, with respect to sin, we are dead. And the word is somebody's departed, you know, someone's, you've lost a loved one, you've separated, there's this disconnection between you and this other because of death. This is what it's saying here. We can say to sin, sin, I am dead to you, or sin, you are dead to me. We have got nothing to do with each other. We're in separate spheres. We're not connected. You have no hold on me. We might die to sins. And then, on the other side, we might live to righteousness. We're alive to living the way we should, living the way God intended. Life is mine to live, as one song puts it. So this is the two sides of the result of Jesus' death. On the one hand, we might reject evil and be done with it. And on the other hand, that we might accept good. We might put away sin. You might take up holiness. This is the option that's available to us because of Jesus. We can turn our back on sin and turn our face to God, to trust in Jesus for our life. We can say no to wrong and we can say yes to right. Jesus took our sins so that we might be rid of them and instead live completely oppositely, live a life, we might say, of anti-sin. Well, the passage I read to you from Paul a moment ago, let me show you how that continues. So Paul says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And then Paul continues, you know, like, why? But it's why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me read that again. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. Well, that sort of transaction is expressed in different terms in the last words we read, and the last part of 1 Peter 2:24 might come up on the screen, and it's quoting again from Isaiah 53, which we heard read out earlier. There are lots of resonances here with Isaiah 53, you might have picked up. Here are these words: by your wounds, by his wounds, you have been healed. Now, on first reading, I thought, this seems strange. You know, one person is suffering or sick, somebody else gets wounded, and by this second person getting wounded, somehow the first person is cured or gets better. Seems a little bit strange. But think back to when I sprained my ankle and my two companions helped out. I'm sure they were already a bit sore from carrying their packs, but having to carry my pack as well would have added to the soreness of their shoulders. I don't know if you've carried a heavy pack, but you might get bruised or, you know, be very sensitive in the shoulders, around the hips, whatever. So if their shoulders weren't bruised before they had to carry my extra weight, I'm sure they were afterwards. And, you know, the result of them doing that, suffering that pain for me on my account, was that I could walk with my sprained ankle and it could get healed. So, you know, in that situation, in a simple way, by their bruises, the bruises on their shoulders, my ankle was healed. Seems a bit strange, but that's what happened on the cross. Okay, well, I asked in the beginning who killed Jesus, and so now let's round up the usual suspects. Let's put them in a lineup, see if we can pick out who done it. Well, first, the soldiers. They were clearly the direct people who executed Jesus, so in that sense, the soldiers killed Jesus. But they were only following orders, you know, and those orders were given by the governor, Pontius Pilate. So he is another suspect that we have in the lineup here. Soldiers, Pontius Pilate. But Pontius Pilate himself was only, you might say, following orders, or he was acting as a representative of the Roman Empire, the state. And some people would claim it was the state that killed Jesus, not an individual. The Roman Empire is suspect three. And you may recall from the trial of Jesus that Pilate was influenced by the religious leaders. They were the ones who actually had been plotting to kill Jesus for a long time. They had a motive, if you like, or there's some evidence against the religious leaders. Suspect number four. And the leaders worked up the crowd, who then worked on Pilate. The crowd were the ones who called out crucify and intimidated Pilate really into issuing the death sentence. So maybe the crowd is the ones to blame. I was talking to people at morning tea. They said, what about Judas? Judas was the one who betrayed Jesus in the first place. Maybe we should put him on the lineup. Is he the person who killed Jesus? And the crowd, of course, is a you know, many-headed monster. It's made up of individuals. And if we think about the crowd, it had people like you and me. Is it possible you or I could be a suspect? Suspect number six. Well, a number of people, you know, expressed this thought. And one Stuart Townend, who wrote a song which has these words: behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. Well, Jesus died for our sins, you know, for Peter's sins, for John's sins, for Stuart Townend's sins, for my sins, for your sins. In fact, we just heard a moment ago, he died, you know, he died for me, for me. So Jesus died for me. So had I not sinned, in that sense, Christ would not have died. And in that sense, I killed him. I killed Jesus. Just on this song, I'll say, you know, Jesus died. If I was the only person who ever sinned, Jesus would die for me. So in that sense, he died just for me. He would die just for you. But as it happened, he also died for Peter, for John, Stuart Townend, the crowd, the world. Jesus died so that anyone could be saved. He died upon the cross for each of us and for all of us. So who killed Jesus? Well, there are a lot of people in the lineup there, a lot to choose from. But in a really fundamental sense, no one took Jesus' life from him. Rather, Jesus gave up his life. So on one occasion, Jesus said, I came to give my life as a ransom for many. We sang a moment ago, ransom from heaven. Blessed Redeemer. Someone who gives something, a ransom or a redemption price to get something back. Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. Another time, Jesus compared himself with a shepherd. He said, I am a good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I think this is the deepest way to think about it. No one took Jesus' life. Jesus gave his life. Now, in John's description of Jesus' death, at the end, John writes this, Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And John Stott, commenting on that, gives this description. Jesus handed over his spirit to the Father and his body to death. Notice that before this, he bowed his head. It was not that he first died and then his head fell forward onto his chest. It was the other way around. The bowing of his head was the final act of surrender to the will of his Father. So by word and deed, bowing the head and declaring that he was handing over his spirit, Jesus indicated that his death was his own voluntary act. So, see, Jesus, we shouldn't think of Jesus as being a passive victim, you know, and trapped by circumstances. Jesus was an active agent in taking on himself the weight of the wrongs of the world. He took our sins and he gave his life. That's the transaction of the cross. Jesus took our sins and Jesus gave his life. Well, to answer those questions I put at the beginning. So who killed Jesus? Was it the soldiers, the leaders, Pontius Pilate, the Roman Empire, you, me, Judas? In a profound sense, no one took Jesus' life. He gave it freely. And why? Well, as we've read, Peter says directly, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Well, what should we do as a result? Well, I think we should follow Jesus. We should do what Jesus did. And central to what we've been reading about is that Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And there's nothing you or I could do better today than that, to entrust ourselves, to hand over our lives, to commit our lives to him who judges justly. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your will be done. We commit ourselves to you. We thank you so much that Jesus took our sins on himself on the cross, so that we are no longer bound to sin, but free to live for you. We pray in the power of your Spirit, in the name of your Son. Amen.